Amen. Well, good morning, church. Let me invite you to turn to John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5. And when you're there, let's take a moment to pray one more time. Our Father, we come this morning to one of the four gospel accounts that you've given us that details the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray right now for myself and on behalf of these brothers and sisters and friends of mine that, Father, you would cause us today to see your Son. May we do nothing in this moment but behold Christ, the one who you put on display for us, that we might know him, that we might see him as he has been revealed to us. It is my prayer this morning that as we see him, we would behold him to be the glorious Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came and entered into the desert land that we read about in Isaiah, that streams might burst forth. Father, we pray that today our hearts would value him and appreciate him for what we see and read and understand and learn of him. Lord, we pray that our hearts would find rest in him, and we pray that we would recognize that he truly is the solution to all of our problems. And so, Lord, would you reveal these things to us that we might behold him and find help in him. So, Lord, we need your Spirit now to work in our hearts, and we pray that you'd be glorified and Christ would be exalted because of this time together. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, we come back to John's gospel again today, and specifically in chapter 5, and we will observe today the third miracle that John handpicks and chooses to record specifically in this account of Christ's life. He calls them signs. So this will be a sign indicating to us, for the purpose of what he tells us in John 20, 31, that these are written, these are handpicked, these things are put on display for us so that we might be convinced, that we might believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, having come to dwell among us, and that as we see him and know him, we would believe and find life in his name. One of the delights of coming back to the word over and over and over again is that every time you come back, you learn more. You see things that perhaps you didn't see before, and you understand them in ways that you didn't understand before. I don't know your individual understanding of this account, but it has been my prayer, both for myself and for you, that as we approach this morning, that the Lord would allow us to see specific details with fresh eyes. That the time that we take to plod along through this text would allow us to see and behold things that cause us to see Jesus in a way that perhaps we had not yet seen him before. But before we see Jesus, I want you to notice with me that John's going to introduce where Jesus is in verse 1, but then he's going to paint for us a very pitiful scene in verses 2 through 5. So if you would notice with me this morning, we'll look at this pitiful scene and consider what it is that Christ is walking into here in verses 1 through 5. Notice with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now let me pause for just a moment and deal with this, and then we'll get into 2 through 5. John has a unique literary device that he uses here where he will say that phrase, after this, or something like that, multiple times. We're tempted to think that this is just the very next thing that occurred in Christ's life. But I'd like you to consider for a moment what's going on. He tells us that Jesus comes back to Jerusalem because it is a feast week. Those feasts happened at specific points on the Jewish calendar. Before we address that, though, let's consider for a moment. In John chapter 2, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. And while he was there, he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. Remember the scene that was made there? And all of a sudden, the Pharisees, the Jews, the religious leaders of that day begin to realize, who is this guy? He's probably going to be some trouble for us. And knowing that that caused a scene there in Jerusalem, we understand that Jesus seeks to kind of pull back, and he's caught before he leaves town by Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, who comes and has a conversation with him. Jesus engages him in that conversation, and then from that point, we are led to believe that Jesus made his way out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, and was headed back to Galilee, which we would have seen there at the end of chapter 4. But he made his way because he must needs go through Samaria. And he went to Samaria, and he specifically sought out the woman at the well there at Sychar. And we understand that he engaged with her this afternoon in the heat of the day, and then agreed to stay 2 days longer. Not a long visit by any means, but he stayed 2 days longer there. And then after that, he made his way back up into Galilee, specifically worked over to Cana, where he had first performed the wedding miracle there, turning water into wine. And he's there where he arranges for this opportunity to be, that this nobleman would come with this need that his son be healed. This is what John tells us. It doesn't take long for those things to occur as John details it. And then when we get to chapter 5 here, we read, after this. And I just need to make the point here today that we just not long ago were in Jerusalem for Passover. That event would take place in April. The next event that would take place would either occur in June at Pentecost, 50 days later, or we would then have the Feast of Tabernacles in October, or it's possible that Jesus is back in Jerusalem a whole year later for the next Passover. We don't know which feast it is, but we need to understand that when John says after this, some time has transpired, and now John's going, and now let me tell you this story. This particular event that happened a while later. And so with that said, we understand Jesus is back in Jerusalem. And though we don't know which feast it is, we do know that he has come in obedience to be there for the feast. We don't have evidence in this account that his disciples are with him, so it's possible that he is alone on this trip or in this moment. But what we find is that from this point forward, John is going to direct our attention to a specific pool that is located there in the northern portion of Jerusalem, just north of the temple. So notice with me, if you would, beginning in verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market or the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered people. This is a pitiful scene for us to behold. John tells us that there is this pool that was there in Jerusalem. The name of the pool is Bethesda, which is being interpreted from the Hebrew tongue, house of mercy, or house of kindness. That's an interesting name, and it'll be all the more interesting when we consider what it is that's going on here. John tells us that this pool is surrounded by 5 porches. So picture in your mind a pool with 5 colonnades. I don't know how familiar you are with the temple, but the temple was known to have these porches along the southern and eastern side that was upheld, these roofs upheld by large marble columns. And this roof area would have provided shade from the sun and protection from the weather. We find here at the Pool of Bethesda, there were 5 such porches that were strategically located around, and perhaps one even in between an area of the pool here. But these 5 porches are specifically pointed out, built for the purpose of shade and protection from the sun and weather. And I want us to understand that archaeological digs that occurred in the 1800s have discovered this pool, and they discovered the pillars still there in existence and the rubble that was there. And what we understand is we've learned the size of this area. This pool was larger than an Olympic-sized pool, and for what it's worth, there were areas of the pool that were over 40 feet deep. This is a large area that we are helped to understand that fact from history. But John then tells us who's at this pool. And you'll notice that verse 3 tells us that lying in these porches were people who were sick, people who were blind, people who were lame, and people, honestly, who are lying there withered. I want to pause for just a moment and ask you to consider what this scene would look like in your mind. I don't know about you, but I've thought all kinds of ways to describe this week. And I thought, wonder what it would look like if we went to a local hospital and took everybody from the hospital and brought them all out and laid them here around a pool. This is the idea of people who are there. There are people who are in need. There are people who are sick. There are people who are injured. There are people who are in all sorts of various infirmities and sicknesses. How many people were there? Well, notice with me in verse 3, we read these words. In these porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Now, I don't know what number comes to your mind when you read the phrase a great multitude, but it's interesting to understand that this very word here is the word where we get our word plethora. It's speaking here of a large number. And I looked through the New Testament and said, where else was this word used? Let me give you a few examples. One of the places that this word was used very early in the Gospels was when the heavenly host surrounded the hill in Bethlehem that night in order to declare, announce, celebrate the arrival, the birth of the king. How many angels were there? A great multitude of heavenly hosts. Another place this word shows up is in John 21, where Peter had been out fishing all night long with his other fishing buddies. And when they come to the shore, Jesus looks at them and says, hey, why don't you go back out, cast your nets on the other side, and then see what you get. And you know the story, I believe. They went out, and there was such a host and multitude of fish that they couldn't even pull the fish into their boats with their nets. There's a large number of fish represented in that multitude. It's the same word that's used about the people who, when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, there was a multitude that had gathered together shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You get the picture. This multitude terminology is referring to a significant number. It's also used in Hebrews 11 in reference to the number of the stars in the sky. So don't picture with me 10 people laying at the pool. Picture here what I would imagine would have to at least be hundreds. And again, consider just how pitiful of a scene it is that John is drawing our attention to. What a heartbreaking picture this would have been. Spans of people who are blind, lame, withered, as they live out their days trying to find some kind of relief, some kind of hope that they didn't have the day before. And so here they are. And for what it's worth, I'd love to call you to consider, imagine the sight, but not only the sight, but the sounds. I imagine there'd be a level of moaning and crying and weeping amongst these people. And not only that, I'm not trying to be too graphic, but imagine too the smells that would have been this place with people who cannot tend to themselves in large part. I'll simply add that in addition to those who were sick, there may have been quite a number of caregivers there as well. And I draw that from verse 7, where the man references that he doesn't have someone like perhaps other people would have had. But in verse 5, out of this multitude of people, we're going to look ahead and see that John focuses our attention on what is said to be a certain man. There's one lying there who we are told has had an infirmity, as Monty reminded us this morning, for 38 years. For four decades, this has been this man's life. Not much is said about this man's condition beyond the length of his illness. And to be honest with you, I really have wrestled with trying to identify if this man's condition was something he was born with, like the man born blind in John 9. But it seems from what we're going to see in the rest of the story that his condition was perhaps something that he received because of a specific sin that he committed. And so with that being said, here is a man who is perhaps we were to guess, maybe near the age of 60. And he has lived 38 years in this condition. I don't know. I'm speculating a bit there. But what we do know, and catch this, is he has lived the vast majority of the days that he will be granted in this condition. That's bleak. That's heavy. I don't know how many days and nights he spent there at the pool, but it will become apparent in verse 6 and 7 that he's been there a long time. What would the human body look like that was so ill that he couldn't walk for 38 years? Can you picture the muscle atrophy? Just how withered this man would have been? I'm tempted to ask, have you ever broken an arm or a leg and been in a cast for a period of time? When that cast came off, did you compare one to the other? And over the span of perhaps weeks or months, you see how that muscle begins to deteriorate. Imagine 38 years of no use, of no strength being exerted, and you see the frailty that would have been this man. But I want to make a point here. This scene, as John describes it, is forcing you and I as the reader to grapple with the condition of humanity, to grapple with the understanding here that culture, that creation as God made has been deeply broken. It's fallen and it's sin cursed at this point. Each person at this pool is a vivid reminder that sin has entered into the world and that God's creation is subjected to this experience of pain and suffering and brokenness and sorrow. Every infection represented there, every birth defect, every disease, every injury represented at this pool declares that sin has wreaked havoc upon humanity, upon God's creation. It certainly shouldn't be a surprise to us that these people in this condition have gravitated to a place called the House of Mercy. That part makes sense, doesn't it? There's mercy there. I want to go. Help me get there. And so I need to address something here pertaining to verses 3 and 4. They'd gathered here at this pool based on an understanding that they had that this pool was a place of healing. You'll notice with me here, I don't know what translation of the scriptures you have this morning, but you'll notice with me today that in our King James translation here that I would use today in verse 4, there is a verse 4, and in some other translations, there is no verse 4, and in fact, half of verse 3 would be missing as well, and I want to address this. This is one of those places where in the translation of the original understanding of Scripture in the original language and then the manuscripts that we have in existence today, when it was translated then into the English to give us English translations, they would compare the text and see of the thousands of text copies that we have, and they would then decide of all these here, how do we then form this translation moving forward? Many of the oldest manuscripts, the ones that are deeply trusted, do not have what is recorded here at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. And that begs the question, so why is it here in some and not in others? And I have to tell you, I don't have a specific answer, but it is commonly understood amongst Christians throughout history here that as we consider these things, it may very well be that what shows up in verse 3 and verse 4 is a note that would have been written in the column to help us understand why verse 7 is there. If we were to read this story without verse 3 and 4, we would know that there's people at this pool. And then if you look at verse 7, you're going to see that the man's going to say that he has no one to put him in the water when the water is troubled. Someone else beats him there. And you're going, well, why does he want to get in the water? I'm not trying to make light of this, but the idea of a lame man getting into a pool that is in some places 40 foot deep is a pretty difficult thing to wrap your mind around. So why is it that he wants to get in this pool? Well, there was a common understanding, as verse 3 and 4 would say here in King James Version, that these people were waiting for the moving of the water. It was understood that an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. So, we understand here that there was an understanding in that day, whether it was a work of God or whether it was a natural phenomenon or whether it was a superstition of some kind, but there was an understanding that this pool would possess a healing agency to those who were sick and in need of healing. And so I want to address those three ideas here for just a moment. Let's say perhaps it was, just as it reads here, a true work of God. Perhaps it is that God would send an angel to stir the waters at certain unknown times and provide healing for some. I want to affirm today that if God wanted to do that, God could certainly do that. It is well within his ability, and it is well within his prerogative to do such a thing. Our God could indeed do that. But without trying to be in any way offensive towards the scripture, I do want to say that this certainly would be a peculiar way for him to manifest his glory. It doesn't seem as though it fits with his character. The thought of God providing healing for invalids by stirring the water at random, unknown times, and expecting those who were blind and lame to rush and fight around and over one another to be the first one to get in the pool does seem a bit peculiar. I don't say that to be offensive towards the Lord. I don't say that to be offensive towards the scripture. But it does seem peculiar, does it not? And so we consider that and go, well, that's what it says. But perhaps we're helped here to understand what our brothers and sisters have understood for ages beyond us and behind us. Perhaps this pool, as it is commonly understood, was kind of a natural phenomenon. Archaeological digs, as I've already mentioned earlier, have discovered that at the bottom of this pool, way down in that 40-foot depth, that there was natural springs that provided water to this pool. And as those springs would gush at times, it would obviously cause the water to move and to ripple. There would not have been understanding of that for those sitting up at the base, up there at top. But we understand, even through history, that this water had a reddish tint to it, which would indicate that the water was perhaps rich with minerals that may have had some medicinal value in order to help people in infirmity. That is certainly a possibility and something that the church has held to for quite some time. I also understand that even the Romans had input on this. And the Romans had a god of healing that they attributed that it was their god who was doing this. So I want to take all of those things and just say this in conclusion of this point. Whether it's a work of God or a natural phenomenon or a superstition, whether those verses should be there or not, we don't lose anything of theology or Christianity. We know that our God is capable of healing. We'll see that very directly in just a moment. We don't change who Jesus is. We don't lose anything about God. But here's what we just need to understand. That there were people at this pool, many sick and diseased and lame people who had come to this place because it was their only hope. And you know as well as I do that when you get hopeless, you're tending to believe anything that might provide a glimmer of hope for you. And so here are these people at this pool, hoping to find some kind of help. So let's suffice it to say that there's a lot of people at this pool who are in bad shape, and they're here because there was an understanding that they might be able to find betterment for their lives. Truly, this is a pitiful scene. Truly, this is something for us to feel the weight and the gravity of what has happened here. But notice with me, it changes in verse 6 when we understand that not only are these people there, but so is Jesus. Jesus has arrived at this particular pool. You'll notice in verse 6 it says this, "When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" It appears, as we look at this, that Jesus seeks this man out. That he specifically, just in the same way that he made his way through Samaria to go to Sychar to find the woman at the well, he makes his way through the multitude of hundreds of people there and specifically goes to find this certain man. I'm reminded of what Luke said in 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And here, just as we saw in chapter 4, where Jesus is seeking the Samaritan woman, and just as he seeks to set up the opportunity for the nobleman to talk with him, he now seeks the opportunity here to engage this man in his present condition. John tells us that in the midst of hundreds, Jesus came, and notice a couple key verbs with me. He saw him lying there. Out of the hundreds of people, friends, Jesus saw this man. And it isn't just that he saw him. You'll notice it says he knew him. He knew that he had been now a long time in that case. It is a glorious reality to understand that here is this man, and the Son of God come to earth not only sees him, but knows everything about him. We have seen on a number of occasions already Jesus' ability to know people. In fact, if you remember back to John chapter 1 verse 48, remember that Nathanael comes to Jesus and says unto him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "Oh, Nathanael, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." And that caused Nathanael to go, "What? How? What?" And we don't even know what details are included in that, but it was enough for Nathanael to go, "You shouldn't know that. How do you know that?" We saw last couple of weeks in John chapter 4 that the Samaritan woman looks to Jesus and begins to speak of her life, and Jesus reveals he knows everything about her. And he knows that she's had five husbands and she's presently with someone who's not her husband. And she responds and goes, "I perceive that you're a prophet." How do you know that? The knowledge, the deity of Jesus is put on display in his knowledge. And in fact, at chapter 2, at the end of the event that took place there in the temple, we read in verse 25 that Jesus needed no man to tell him anything about man because he knew what was in man. And that note from John there helps us to understand a little bit about what's going on here. The glory of Christ's deity is on display in the detailed, intimate knowledge he has of everyone that he interacts with. As he approached this man, John tells us he already knew him. He knew all about his condition. He didn't need anyone to come up and him to be like, "Hey, what's the story with this guy?" He knew him, and he went right to him with this knowledge. Don't miss the point, friend, that the knowledge that Jesus has is on full display here as John gives it to us for the purpose that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He knows you just like he knows that man. He knows all of us. He knows who we are. He knows what we've done. He knows our feelings. He knows our thoughts. He knows our ailments. As Psalm 139 says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my past and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." That knowledge that the psalmist attributes to Yahweh, Jesus shows up and displays he has that knowledge about this man and about everyone he interacts with. I need you to think for just a moment, because I heard a pastor say something this week that really did stop me in my tracks. It's a glorious thing that Jesus knows us. But you know as well as I do, it's only a glorious and delightful thing if someone knows all about you, if they're going to be kind and compassionate to you. If somebody knows all about you and they have no compassion, that's not a good mixture. But Jesus knows this man. And Jesus is going to show us that he shows compassion to this man based upon what he knows of him. In verse 6, as we already read, Jesus' compassion will lead him to ask the man a question. And I have to admit, and I believe you will too, that the question is intriguing. It's kind of, really? That's the question you want to ask? In verse 6, he looks at the man and says, "Hey, sir, do you want to be healed?" Yes. That's what I would expect to read next, wouldn't you? That's why all these hundreds of people are laying there at the House of Mercy, hoping that the water might move and hoping that they can get there before someone else so that they can snatch up that healing. What a question to ask a man who you know has been lame for 38 years. Jesus had come to this place that was packed with sick and handicapped people who are looking for the possibility of healing. And he looks and says, "So do you want to be healed?" I find it interesting that the man does not respond with a simple yes. He doesn't. Instead, you'll notice that in verse 7, he's going to respond and he's going to say this. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Now I have to look at this and go back and consider, Jesus, why did you ask this question? Many, a person commenting on this question here, kind of conclude a thought that goes like this. It's possible that Jesus knew this man well enough to know that he was very content in being a victim of his circumstances. So the question isn't, hey, do you want to be healed, as much as it is, hey, do you really want to be healed, or are you fine with the way you are? It's kind of a probing question, perhaps. Perhaps this man had grown accustomed to living on handouts and really didn't want a life change. After all, since this was feast week, a man in his condition right outside the temple, when worshipers and religious people come from all over, he's probably due to have a pretty good week financially. So it's possible that he might not have actually wanted this. I don't know, but it's a speculation to consider. Or on the other hand, perhaps Jesus asked this question simply because he was about to display that he was the Messiah, the one who we read about that was prophesied in Isaiah 35, that he would come and bring forth life and healing where there had been previous desert, dry, lifeless places. Whatever the reason Jesus had, he asked the question, and the man's response is interesting. Maybe the man here is trying to lay on the emotion by saying, oh, there's just no hope. I mean, this is what I am. This is what it's always going to be. I don't have help. And maybe it's a plea for him to say, Jesus, or sir, just feel sorry for me. Or maybe it is a plea for help. Maybe the man responds the way that he does because he's saying, I don't have someone to put me in the water, but maybe you could do that for me. What I think becomes clear in the interaction, though short, what I think becomes clear is that this man certainly has no idea who Jesus is. He doesn't know at all. He's either looking at him as a means of income, or he's looking at him saying, hey, buddy, can you be the next one to help me get in the water when the time is right? We also understand that if he doesn't know who Jesus is, then there's certainly no level of faith in this. There's nothing that he's doing in this situation that's going to provoke Jesus to do this miraculous work for him, like perhaps we saw with the nobleman last week who comes from Capernaum and says, you need to come heal my son. I trust you. This is a very different situation than the nobleman we saw last week. But I want us to see here that at this very moment, Jesus isn't looking for anything particular in this man. He is going to lay out a declaration by words that is going to change this man's life. In verse 8, we're going to see that Jesus looks and says unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And friends, I am blown away to consider that just like in creation, when God said, let there be, and there was, here is Jesus in the flesh saying, let there be strength in these withered legs. And he rises up, he picks up his bed, and he immediately, verse 9 says, begins to walk. Don't miss that. You might know this story so well that you're like, uh-huh. But I guarantee you, this is meant to blow our minds. This man who's laying here, who has no idea what's about to happen to him, all of a sudden his withered legs go, and he stands up because of the sensation that he has and the authority with which Christ speaks and says, get up. And he just gets up. He stands right to his feet at attention and does everything that God tells him to do in this moment. And not only does he stand up, but he picks up his bed. Some would say that this is a sign of returned strength. I find that a little bit interesting because his bed mat was probably just some reeds woven together. I don't think he's picking up a California King mattress in this moment. He picks up his bed mat and then he goes and he walks away. Which again, imagine you with your broken leg that was in a cast. Did you just stand up, grab something and walk away? Not without some type of cane or walker or something as you went through therapy to get that muscle healed. This man stands up after 38 years of not doing that and walks away. And you and I are left to sit here and go, wow, unbelievable. The Bible does not tell us how this man responded. I wouldn't be surprised at all if he did some little dance there in that moment and showed something had happened. It doesn't tell us. We're left to speculate in that. But verse 9 tells us this. Immediately, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Everything that Jesus told him to do. So, dear friends, let us notice this as we prayed to see Jesus. That he speaks with power. He speaks with authority. And he speaks with authority over his creation. When he spoke to the nobleman in chapter 4, the man turned and went home to his son without any question of what Jesus said. The only explanation for that is the power with which Jesus spoke that convinced him, it's as good as done. I'm out of here. I joked with some of you this week. If I would have walked away from Jesus in that moment, it would have probably been like after I was on hold for 40 minutes and somebody gets on the phone and says, yes, sir, we'll take care of that. And before they hang up, I'm like, can I have a confirmation number? Can you just confirm with me that this happened? But when Jesus spoke to this man, he just believed because of the authority with which he spoke. And this man, the lame man, stands up and he is made completely whole. But the end of verse 9 is interesting. Because if you notice the second half of verse 9, John tells us this. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And if you know anything about being in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, you go, uh-oh. That's going to be a problem. This glorious thing about this man being healed and made completely whole. John goes, but there's more to the story. It was the Sabbath. And it was about at this point in my notes of studying this week that on Wednesday I was like, there's no way I'll fit this into one sermon. It's not going to happen. So that's why I'm coming back next week for part two, so that we wouldn't be here for an hour and a half today. But that being said, I want us to notice then, we have seen this scene, we have seen a glorious miracle, and now I want you to see an eternal lesson that Jesus proclaims as we look at verses 10 through 15. Very simply, let me work through 10, 11, and 12 here. As the man went walking through Jerusalem, evidently toward the temple, carrying his bed mat, some religious leaders saw him and called out the fact, hey, you're a lawbreaker. You're carrying something on the Sabbath. That ought not be. And the man's going to respond in verse 11, and he answers and says, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. It's interesting. The authority with which Christ spoke causes this guy to speak back to his authorities and say, sorry, but the guy that completely changed my life told me to do this, so here I am doing it. And that's obviously going to poke the bear of the Pharisees here a little bit. And you'll notice in verse 12, then they asked him, what man is it which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Can you feel the rage? Who did this? Who had the audacity to tell you to break the law of the Sabbath and carry your bed? Do you notice what's just blatantly missing from these three verses? Any celebration at all that this man had been made whole. It's just not there. Instead, as we'll talk about next week, they're so caught up in the fact that how dare you carry your bed in this moment? John then interjects, and we don't hear any more dialogue between the Jews and this healed man. But I want you to notice here that in verse 13, in place of response from the man, John tells us that the man didn't know who healed him. And the reason is apparently that Jesus had slipped away. Look at verse 13. And he that was healed wist or knew not who it was. for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Now this leaves us with questions. Jesus, were you done with this man? Is that all you wanted to do, was just give him his ability to walk and move on? Seems a bit odd. I want us to consider here that the text seems to indicate that Jesus departed quickly because of the large multitude that was there. And the only thing I know to explain that away is, what do you think would have happened to Jesus if the hundreds of the multitude there saw this man doing his little jig and realized that the healing wasn't in the waters, but was in that man? What would they have done? They would have absolutely swarmed him. Me next, me next. And Jesus could have healed the whole place that day, but he didn't. He healed this one certain man, and when that man was grabbing his bed and standing up and taking some steps, Jesus vanished, and he slips away, to the point that as the man's walking, he's like, where'd he go? The interaction happens here with the Jewish leaders, and they say, who told you to take up your bed and walk? He goes, I don't know. The guy disappeared. Jesus didn't come, church, for the sole purpose of physically healing this man. And I make that point because of the fact that verse 14 tells us Jesus comes back. He didn't just heal him and send him on his way. Notice in verse 14, afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple, and he's got one more thing to tell this man. Verse 14 is meant to give us a better understanding of just exactly what Jesus is doing here. Because later on, Jesus found the man. He sought him once more, specifically found him in the temple. I find that fascinating. In the middle of feast week, without a cell phone, Jesus knew, right, how to find this man. Again, shows his knowledge and his power. He goes right to this man, not an accident, and he's going to conclude his work with this man with one final statement. He says to the man, look, you're completely whole. You see that there in verse 14? He looks at him and says, behold, you are made complete. You've got your life back. That which you missed out on for 38 years. Look at you. The man's probably sitting there smiling from ear to ear. I know. Isn't it great? Feels awesome. But Jesus spins it on him here in the second half of verse 14. He uses the man's healing as a platform to make this next statement. And he follows up this, hey, you're completely healed. He follows that up with, now sin no more. Whoa. Again, remember, when Jesus speaks, there's weight, there's authority. The fact that Jesus turns the conversation from being completely about his healing now to the topic of sin and him sinning, or I could say it positively, him now pursuing holiness, indicates, I believe, that this is the main issue of why Jesus sought this man out in the first place. And for those of us who know Jesus with any length of time, we go, well, that's not surprising. It would have been surprising if all he did was heal him and send him on his way. But the fact that he gets to the matter of the heart here, that is something Jesus would do. The issue he had in mind here was addressing the danger of sin in this man's heart. Now consider the implication here of what Jesus is saying. He tells the man to sin no more so that nothing worse comes upon him. Now I'm tempted to take that phrase right there to understand that it was sin that caused him to be in the condition in the first place. Hey buddy, you saw what sin did to you for 38 years. Don't do it anymore, lest something worse come upon you. We know from John chapter 9, we'll see it in a couple years, that when Jesus finds the blind man, sorry, that was cheap. When Jesus comes to the blind man with his disciples, the disciples ask, hey, master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, no, neither. This man's illness, his condition, is for the purpose of God's majesty being put on display. So that man was blind and had an infirmity not because of his own action, But we do know that there are certain times that our actions cause specific consequences to come upon us. And this perhaps is exactly what happens with this man. So what is Jesus getting at here? And I have to say, I was led to see this right here this week, and it just blew me away. If we aren't careful to slow down and properly consider what we are reading here, I think we'll miss something large. Consider this. Jesus says, sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. And here's the question that was posed to me that I want to drop in your laps. What could possibly be worse than 38 years of paralysis? When that man heard that question, he heard it a little differently than perhaps you and I are tempted to in this moment. Something worse, you say? Nothing could be worse than me being paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus is addressing here something that is bigger than a physical condition. I think it's helpful for us in this moment to recall the words of John 3:16. Remember, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did John choose this man? It wasn't just to show that Jesus could physically heal him. It was to show that we would be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, people find life in his name. What this man ultimately needed was not physical healing. He needed a deliverer. He needed to know Jesus to the point that he believed, like the nobleman last week, who went home believing and to the point spoke up that his whole house believed as well. That's what this man needs, to believe that this is the Son of the living God. Once this had happened, this man's life would be forever different. He would live a life of repentance and faith, a life that's no longer characterized by sin. And so Jesus looked at this man and says, do you like what you've had a foretaste of? Now don't live for sin anymore. Repent, turn from your sin, and find an abundant life that I have come to offer you. Now, I have to be honest. I would love to see a little bit more from this man in verse 15 than what John tells us. I'd love to see him do what the nobleman did. I'd love to see him do what the Samaritan woman did. Come see a man who told me all I ever did. But notice what he does. In verse 15, the man departed. Did he just leave? He departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. The only way I know how to read that is this man turned and went back to the Jews and said, hey, you want to know who it was? I'll tell you who it was. It was that Jesus guy. He did it. Remember him? Now, I don't know what might have come from this man's life after this point, but I'd love to be able to tell you that the man got it, that he understood that Jesus was there, and that he took the message to heart. But I don't know that he did. In verse 15, we don't see the man respond the way others have. Rather, what we see is him kind of being a tattletale in a way to provoke further the fury that was building in the hearts of the Jews, the religious leaders. And it is that we will consider more next week. So what's going on here? I'd like to conclude part one here today with four conclusions that I think we can draw from looking at Jesus and his interaction with this man. Notice with me conclusion number one. We can conclude once again that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's the one who was promised by Isaiah 35 that Pastor Matt read this morning, that came as the miracle worker who would open the eyes of the blind, who would unstop the ears of the deaf, who would make lame men hop around like deer, who would cause the tongue of the mute to sing for joy. Jesus came in his first coming, and he came to begin the process of undoing the effects of the curse that were set in motion in Genesis chapter 3 and have played on ever since. What he did miraculously with this man and others at his first coming was a foretaste of all that would come in his second coming. At the time when he's going to come and fully and finally establish his kingdom here on earth, a time when all sickness, when all ailments, when all pain, when all suffering, when all migraines, when all whatever it is you experience will be fully and finally over and done. What he did in his first coming was little occurrences here and there to show us this is what's coming when I make all things right. Jesus is the Messiah. Number two, I want us to be very clear. Jesus didn't come to only perform miraculous healings. This text indicates that he is far more concerned about our spiritual healing of our hearts. That's why he came back and pursued the man for this second engagement. John 10:10, as I quoted, Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." It is eternal life that he is seeking to give to us. So I have to ask this question. Does this mean that we shouldn't care about meeting people's temporal, physical needs? Well, certainly that's not the case. But I want you to understand what Pastor Matt has said many a time from this pulpit. Just like Jesus, we, the church, are to care about all suffering, but especially spiritual, eternal suffering. Jesus cared for both. And it's very evident he cared for one greater than the other, but he cared for both. And so if we are his church, then we need to minister well to people in their need, and we need to do as much good as we possibly can to people in the name of Jesus, and do so with full desire, intention of reaching their hearts with the gospel, so that we can say, "Here's Jesus. This is what motivated the kind act that we wanted to do to you. But you need to see him. It's ultimately of him and through him and to him." And so we understand Jesus didn't come to only perform miraculous healings. Number three, I would just love to say this to us. I don't know every situation in the room. I'm aware of a lot. But you and I can take heart and be encouraged today that Jesus knows us. And he doesn't just know us, but that knowledge is coupled with a deep love for us. And just as Hebrews says, he is a sympathetic high priest who is touched in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And friend, he knows you and he cares for you. It's not lost on him. If you're sitting in a hospital today, it's not lost on him. He knows. He's compassionate. So let me finish then with where Jesus finished with the last point. I think we need to conclude today that holiness matters. It matters a great deal. If we've learned anything of Jesus to this point, it's that he came to enable us to live a life of repentance and faith, a life that turns from the darkness because we have been called into a kingdom of light, and we believe him for who he is, for who he came to be, and we run to him. And in so doing, our lives are changed, and what we used to be falls off like scales, and he helps us by the power of his Spirit that we would have transformed lives that pursue holiness, which, as Hebrews says, without which no man will see the Lord. Holiness matters. And so I'd like to conclude in these two thoughts. If you're here today and you're in Christ, take great comfort in the fact that Christ came to seek and to save you, and that in him you have found that merciful and sympathetic high priest. And I also want to say compassionately to those who might not be in Christ, that if you're here today and you don't think you are in him, then take comfort similarly in the fact that, like the lame man, Jesus has come and to seek and to save those who are in need. Take comfort in that. Take comfort in that Jesus knows all about you, and he stands ready to meet you in your greatest need with loads of compassion and ability to help you. And we would love the opportunity to be able to point you to him with even more detail. And so today we say enough for now. And we'll pick up next week and see what's all about this happening on the Sabbath day. Let's pray together. Father, how many times we've read, heard this passage taught, may we sit in the knowledge of the fact that you sent your Son and that he displayed his knowledge and his compassion and his power for a broken creation, a fallen humanity. May what he put on display in this situation, coupled with all the other ones that John will list and all the other ones that we might find from the other gospel accounts as well, and may each one of them serve to further convince us that, as we have said probably every week thus far, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it is only through him that we can find life in his name. May this be the conversation topic that we have throughout the day. May our lips praise Jesus for who he is and what he has done in his first coming and all that is in store for him to do in his second coming. We are encouraged in that. Lord, we rejoice that even as we're going to sing now, all we have is Christ, and we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand, please?